John 4, our focus this morning will be verses 16 to 26, but I'll read verses 1 to 26 just to remind us of Jesus dealing with this Samaritan woman. So I'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for this wonderful account of the meeting with the Samaritan woman. We pray now that the Holy Spirit would guide our minds and hearts as we consider this glorious passage of Holy Scripture. We ask that you would forgive us for all of our sin and everything that does darken our understanding. Help us to reflect upon the glory of God in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be the case, Father in heaven, that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins would be awakened by your sovereign grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would set forth Christ in all of his offices and in all of his ability to save to the uttermost. And may you save, and may you as well sanctify and strengthen and encourage each of your people here. And God bless the proclamation of your truth as it goes forth throughout the world today. And we ask this in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we considered Jesus' meeting with the Samaritan woman. Remember that there is first an emphasis on his journey to Samaria in verses 1 to 6. Then there is this offer of living water in verses 7 to 15. And then the section we're looking at today is the nature of true worship. So from verses 16 to 26, the emphasis becomes the worship of the true and living God. Remember that this particular woman is in fact a Samaritan. Samaritans were disdained. They were looked down upon by the Jews. And we'll see that as we move through our particular section this morning. So as I said, the nature of true worship, verses 16 to 26, there are four observations that I want to make. First, the demand by Jesus in verses 16 to 18. Second, the observation made by the woman in verses 19 to 20. Third, the explanation of the hour by Jesus in verses 21 to 24. And then finally, the messianic hope expressed by the woman in verses 25 and 26. While the Samaritans were despised, while they were disdained, and while they were polytheistic in some way and syncretistic with reference to their approach to worship, they did imbibe or adhere to the law of Moses. So there were some vestiges of truth in Samaritan heritage. But nevertheless, Christ is correcting this particular woman. So let's first look at the demand made by Jesus. Remember the context. Woman, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. Jesus is offering to her eternal life. Of course, she misses that. She says that the well is deep and you have no bucket, so how will you draw from it? And Jesus clarifies in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That sounds tantalizing to her. Again, she misses the spiritual emphasis. She misses the reality that it's eternal life that's in view. But nevertheless, and no pun intended, her appetite is whetted. Her thirst is whetted. Notice what she says in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. I don't want to have to keep schlepping this bucket to this particular well each and every day. So provide for me that which you speak of. Now notice what Jesus demands according to verse 16. Jesus is shifting direction. Jesus wants to show her or demonstrate to her or underscore for her need for living water. In other words, Jesus is using the law of God to expose this woman's sinfulness so that she will see her need for blood atonement through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says to her, go, call your husband, and come here. One commentator says, although she does not know or understand Jesus, he understands and knows her, which illustrates chapter 2 and verse 25, where the apostle tells us concerning Jesus that he knew what was in man. He knew what was in this Samaritan woman. In fact, this becomes the basis for her report when she reports back to the Samaritans. Come and see a man who told me all things that I've ever done. So he makes this demand upon her. Now notice her response in verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And of course, Jesus, knowing what is in man, Jesus knowing this particular woman, according to his divinity, he knows every jot and tittle of her life because he is Lord over all. Notice what he says. You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now on the surface, it seems pretty clear what the problem is. It is some sort of sexual sin. But with reference to the particulars, we need to understand the woman is not a prostitute. John Piper is absolutely wrong when he refers to her as a whore, when he makes the connection to a life of harlotry with this particular woman. The best we can say is that she has some sort of a checkered marital history. The Old Testament provided for divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Now, at the time of Jesus, and even preceding Jesus a bit, there were two significant rabbis in Israel that interpreted Deuteronomy chapter 24. There was one by the name of Hillel. And Hillel was very liberal when it came to the grounds for divorce. The other was a conservative rabbi, and his name was Shammai. And he was much more conservative, and he said that the only lawful reason to pursue or sue out for divorce was because of unchastity. So as we look at the text, again, it is clear that there's something wrong because Jesus is indicting her for her sinfulness, but in terms of the specifics, we don't know. He says, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now, the commentators are divided. John Calvin blames her. Calvin says, being a froward and disobedient wife, she constrained her husbands to divorce her. That's certainly one way to look at the text. Others are more sympathetic to her particular plight and say that she was the victim of an abusive situation where certificates of divorce were passed out willy-nilly, and so she had gone through five husbands. But we could also interpret the text as if in this manner. She had five husbands who all died. But the point is clear that what is underscored by our Lord is some sort of infidelity, some sort of unchastity, some sort of sexual sin. Notice the use of language in verse 18. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have. That's what tips us off to see that whatever her background is, her present situation is a violation of the law of God. It's not accidental that he uses the same language. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have, in a husbandly sort of way, is not your husband. So this is the issue with this particular woman. Again, whatever the background, we can suggest that it was checkered, but with reference to her current situation, with her present relationship, the Lord brings that to bear upon her as something being sinful. And again, he's using the law lawfully to underscore to her her need for this living water that Jesus brings to sinners. Now notice the observation made by the woman. Again, John Piper is crucially wrong at this point. He says if Jesus wants to teach about worship, he uses a whore. That's not what's happening in this instance. Some suggest that her recognition of his prophetic ministry, which is grounded not only in what he knows about her intimately, but as well in the expectation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. There would be a prophet like Moses who would come and who would bring redemption to Israel. He would be the Messiah. But then notice with reference to her question in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So Piper suggests that this woman, having been found out in her sin, now tries to change the subject. She's sort of like that fox whose leg is in the trap, and so he chews off the leg in order to be untrapped. That's not what's happening. She perceives him to be a prophet. Who better to ask your question concerning religion with reference to the disparity between the Samaritans and the Jews than this particular prophet? I don't think she's trying to change the subject. I think she's capitalizing on providence and using the opportunity to ask our Lord. Notice that when she makes this statement concerning the difference in worship between Samaritans and Jews, Jesus doesn't say, wait a minute, lady, you're trying to evade the clear teaching. I brought you under conviction of sin. I want you to stay right there. No, Jesus is more than happy to pursue that line of theological discourse. So notice, the woman recognizes the fact that he is a prophet, and then she makes this observation concerning worship. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This doesn't mean they were on the mountain of Gerizim. It means they were in the presence of Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She's not ignorant. She's not foolish. She's missing the allusion, metaphorically, to the living water, which is eternal life. But she knows something of her own background. She knows something of her own theological history. I mentioned last time that 2 Kings chapter 17 shows us how Samaria got so messed up. At the time of the northern captivity, or at the time when the northern tribes were led into exile by Assyria, the Assyrians put other people in Samaria. And those Assyrians that were replaced, or other peoples rather, that were placed into that region of Samaria, started to worship their gods. They started to engage in their idolatry. And so Yahweh of Israel sends lions in terms of judgment. And so they then cry out to a priest from Bethel to help them. And so what ends up happening is that they marry their gods along with Yahweh as a methodology to keep from getting eaten by lions. So that sowed the seeds of abomination and apostasy and idolatry in Samaria. Now, later on, they do build a temple, a rival temple to what you have in Jerusalem at Mount Gerizim. Now, in terms of the Jews, prior to Deuteronomy chapter 12, or rather the consolidation of Jerusalem as the religious capital, the Jews were worshiping in various places. But by the time of Deuteronomy chapter 12, God demands a central sanctuary. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. He didn't want the Israelites to just engage in worship whenever they had a hankering for it. No, there had to be a central sanctuary such that they would maintain orthodoxy and fidelity to Israel's God. So as we move on in redemptive history, it's Jerusalem that becomes the place where the temple is to be built. And so they had biblical warrant. Again, Deuteronomy 12 emphasizes that they were to gather there, they were to meet there, they were to worship there, to protect them theologically from the ravages of the idolaters that they lived around, or rather lived around them. Notice what this woman does. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now Jesus gives this explanation. So in verses 21 to 24, the explanation of the hour by Jesus. Two things we're going to spend our time on here. First is Old Covenant worship of God in verses 21 and 22. And then secondly, New Covenant worship of God in verses 23 and 24. Notice in the first place, the Lord's command to the woman. Verse 21, woman, believe me. Now it's easy for us to gloss over those two words, woman, or three words, woman, believe me. He is not just saying, believe me, with reference to my teaching now on Orthodox worship. If we understand the Gospel of John rightly, those two words should come to us powerfully. Believe me is what Christ is saying. The one who proffers everlasting life. The one who has the living water. The one who teaches concerning the true nature of biblical worship. We need to believe him. He is the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He is the one set apart by Yahweh to function as Messiah in Israel. We are to believe him. If you're not a believer here this morning, listen to him. He says, believe me. John ends his gospel on that crescendo in John 20 at verses 30 and 31. He says, Jesus did many other things, but these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and that believing in his name, you might have everlasting life. So when he says, believe me here, it's not just, woman, I want to set you straight in terms of biblical worship. No, he says, believe me as the giver, the bringer, the offerer, the one who provides the living water unto everlasting life. Now notice, the Lord explains to the woman the nature of true worship. In the first place, he refers to the hour that is coming. Notice in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, as we go through John's gospel, there are several references to the hour. And oftentimes it's connected to the death of Jesus. So we look at his life, death, resurrection as the hour in terms of transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. I don't think that's a stretch, and I hope to underscore that as we move through this bit of teaching. Calvin makes this observation. Notice that Jesus refers to the worship of the Father. More on that later, but notice what Calvin says. By calling God Father, he seems indirectly to contrast him with the fathers whom the woman had mentioned, and to convey this instruction, that God will be a common Father to all, so that he will be generally worshipped without distinction of places or nations. Not Father of all in terms of all men without exception, but a Father of all in terms of all men without distinction. Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, the hour is coming, woman, when God Most High is going to fulfill all of the promises made to through the prophets. Those promises find their yea and amen in the very man that this woman is speaking to at the well. Notice that he points out the ignorance of the Samaritans with reference to worship. Verse 22, he says, you worship what you do not know. Again, Calvin, last time, but I think he's good here. He says, this is a sentence worthy of being remembered and teaches us that we ought not to attempt anything in religion rashly or at random. Because unless there be knowledge, it is not God that we worship, but a phantom or an idol. So notice, Jesus is underscoring that the Samaritans are wrong. Jesus would be walked out of any tenured professorship today in any university. Oh, you can't tell somebody that they're wrong. But if they are wrong, it doesn't matter. You get to be wrong in America. You get to be wrong in Canada. And not only is it a bad thing, we're going to give you a raise and promotions, and we're going to let you write books and sell, you know, multitudes of them. Jesus tells this woman, you worship what you do not know. You're faulty. You're ignorant. You've come up short. He's not lambasting the particular woman. He's highlighting something, though, about her religious pedigree. She's off. She's ignorant. She's not on board. Again, brethren, there seems to be an unwillingness in the Christian pulpit today to ever denounce false religion. Well, our truck then is not with Jesus because he had no problem denouncing false religion. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 23, how does he treat the Pharisees and the scribes? Does he say, oh, you just have a difference of opinion and it's okay because all religions go to heaven? No, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He calls them a brood of vipers. The Apostle Paul speaks of Hymenaeus and Philetus who had caused the shipwreck of the faith of those who adhered to their teaching. Paul condemns such things. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him. I don't think that Alexander the coppersmith shorted Paul in some sort of a business transaction. Alexander the coppersmith opposed Paul and his gospel, and the apostle says, may the Lord repay him. There is this unwillingness under the guise, this pseudo-tolerance that is in play today where the Christian pulpit is silent on the enemies of the cross. That cannot hold, brethren. That cannot obtain. I remember being younger and hearing of a man who said, you know, I spent the whole life and time and ministry that I was engaged in telling people, my people, what they should believe. But I never told them what they shouldn't believe. I think that's imperative on us today. Now, that doesn't mean we denounce everybody from Dan to Beersheba in every single sermon. But if we're not willing to step up with Jesus and say, you worship what you do not know. But then notice what he goes on to say. He underscores the orthodoxy of the Jews. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So the Samaritans are wrong, and the Jews are right in terms of Old Covenant religion. Everybody get that? We're going somewhere. You need to pay attention because this is most important. I think every sermon ever preached is most important. And this is one of them. Notice what the Lord says. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of, or salvation is from the Jews. How is it of? How is it from the Jews? Well, in the first place, the Messiah was promised to have come from Israel. The Old Testament tells us that from the line of David, God would raise one up as a Messiah to send to Israel, not only for the redemption of the lost tribes of Jacob, but also as a light unto the Gentiles. But as well, the truth was given to Israel. The Samaritans received the law. They received the five books of Moses, but they rejected the prophets. And the prophets simply expound and amplify and explain more in detail what the Old Testament law stipulated, what it promised, what it afforded, what it said concerning Yahweh. So Jesus can say, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Psalm 76, 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Isaiah 2, 3. Prophesying of the Messianic age. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, if Jesus says you're wrong, but he affords no basis or there's no corroboration for that, that's not good. We can't just tell people, you're messed up, you're all wrong, you don't know what you're doing. We better be able to pony up, and we better be able to explain why it is they're wrong and why it is that we're right. Romans 3, the apostle asks the question, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. See why Jesus can condemn Samaritan worship and why Jesus can affirm Jewish worship, Old Covenant, Israel worship? Romans 9, 1 to 5. The apostle says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. That's why Jesus can say, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know because salvation is of, or salvation comes from the Jews in terms of the Messiah of Israel and in terms of the truth communicated by Yahweh to Israel, which we call the Old Testament Scriptures. Now notice, he moves on to the new covenant worship of God. So look at verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming. And here in verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is. There's been a shift. There's been, I don't like shift. I don't like replacement. I like realization and fulfillment. Christ comes to do what was prophesied in the Old Testament. So when he refers to the hour now is, he is specifying the new covenant. This shouldn't surprise us if we've paid attention to John's gospel up until this point. What does John say in the prologue at 1:17? For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's not condemning Moses. He's not saying Moses bad, Old Covenant bad. But in the Old Covenant, it was always prophesied that there would be a new covenant. When Jesus makes that water into wine, we made the observation, this shows the superiority of the new covenant over the old. When Jesus condemns the worship of Old Covenant Israel that had bastardized worship and their approach to God in John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Again, we have realization fulfillment. What Solomon's temple stood for, what Herod's temple stood for, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now that he's come, those things are no longer to be imbibed. But also, when he speaks to Nicodemus, certainly there were Old Covenant believers that were regenerate. Certainly there were Old Covenant believers that had their hearts changed, but that wasn't an essential feature of Old Covenant religion like it is in the New Covenant. And when it comes to the serpent type in Numbers chapter 21, the anti-type is the Lord Jesus. He doesn't simply heal you from a snake bite. He heals you from sin. He heals you from damnation. He heals you from captivation to the devil. You have the testimony of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. I think this is what Jesus is pointing to in verse 23. The hour is coming and now is. Not only will the Jews be participants, but so will Samaritans, so will Gentiles, so will the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus is preaching new covenant blessing to this woman. Now notice that Jesus preaches new covenant worship to this woman as well. It's been said that if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. I'm going to propose to you that we understand verses 23 and 24 as a reference to our triune God. Now, I have been studying the Trinity for a few years. I really find it very enjoyable and very edifying and very encouraging. So there might be those that say, well, he's a hammer and there's a nail and he's going to beat the Trinity into this particular passage. I hope to show you that when Jesus refers to the Father and the Spirit and the truth, he is referring to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He's referring to the approach of the new covenant believers to our blessed and triune God. Now notice, the old covenant worship service was until the time of Reformation. There is a distinction between old covenant worship and new covenant worship. You'll notice we don't have sacrifices. You'll notice that we don't have incense. You'll notice that I don't have robes. You'll notice that I don't have a hat. You'll notice that I don't have all those things that were mandated in old covenant worship. Our Puritan and Reformed heritage explains this well. The Jews were more carnal. And by carnal, don't understand necessarily sinful, but they needed more connection to the physical around them. Hence, temple worship was well suited for them. But the time of Reformation has come, not the 16th century Reformation, but that's spoken of by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 9. When Jesus comes, that carnal worship gives way to a lot more simple worship. Reformed worship is simple for a reason, because we don't have all those things that we need to invoke in order to walk. We walk by faith and not by sight. So there's no doubt a contrast between those things in terms of old covenant carnal worship versus this new covenant, more spiritual worship situation. But notice what he says in verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now here's how I suggest we understand this particular passage. Notice the specific reference of worship directed to the Father. The specific object of worship directed to the Father in verses 21 and 23. Not that God was never called Father in the Old Testament, but not as profusely as he is in the New Testament. And typically in redemptive or covenantal contexts. And again, we're not talking about a plethora. We're talking about six passages where God or Yahweh reveals himself as Father to the nation of Israel. So she doesn't really have that framework in terms of her own religious pedigree. As well, notice the emphasis on the worship of the Father in spirit and truth. Now, if we capitalize the S there and we capitalize the T there, it would be more obvious. The Spirit is obviously, in my mind, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is truth. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the typical reading of this text goes this way. Verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Spirit reflects the heart disposition necessary, and truth reflects the head disposition necessary. So what Jesus is saying to this Samaritan woman is that you need to have both heart and head as you approach the Father. Well, brethren, in the Old Covenant, the true worshiper had to have the heart and the head as well. That's not new. Christ is showing the contours of redemptive history, the superiority of the new covenant, and he is underscoring spirit and truth, not head and heart. As well, that dichotomy between head and heart comes from us. It doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible speaks of head and heart synonymously. The Bible uses those categories interchangeably. It's not the case that we can sort of come to church and our mind is here, but our hearts are far. No, that just means you're messed up and you need to repent. We want to sort of blame something in our psyche. No, just blame you. You don't have to have some dichotomy that affords you the opportunity to be lazy with some sort of an excuse. No, it's always been the case that the true worshiper of God comes with both heart and head. Now, with reference to the triune God of the Bible, he is the only true and living God. He's the same God in the Old Testament. But in this new covenant setting, we're getting more light shone upon him and his glory and his majesty and his excellence. So when Jesus says that the true worshipers come to the Father, he means they do so in the mediation of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we've read John effectively up until this point, John's already told us that Jesus is God. John's prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. He's told us the Holy Spirit is God. Because in chapter 1 at verse 12, he says that those who receive Jesus are born of God. And in John 3:8, we read that it's the Spirit of God that is the one appropriated in terms of the new birth. So this is a reading that we should come to expect at this particular juncture. Notice over in John chapter 5, what Jesus is going to say at the end of verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then look at John 6 at verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because, notice, God the Father has set his seal on him? Yes, because there's God the Son, God the Spirit. Not three gods, but in this divine and infinite being, there are three persons or three subsistences. So what's one of John's point throughout his gospel narrative? It's not only to shine the light upon the economy of salvation, but it's to shine the light upon the God of our salvation. So you got to consider this, that Jesus uses the opportunity with this Samaritan woman, a person three times disenfranchised. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan, and she's got some sort of a checkered situation in terms of her own sexual ethics. And Jesus comes to her, not only to offer to her this living water, but to teach her about the triune God. We come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit, and this reflects what we have in New Covenant worship. Ephesians chapter 2, you can turn there. The Apostle Paul shows us that this is what Christian worship looks like in this new covenant setting for those who are blood-bought and those who have the Spirit. Notice in Ephesians 2 at verse 18, for through him, Christ, we both have access, Jew Gentile, by one Spirit to the Father. That's Christian worship. So I think at times we don't understand that. We come to church and we know it's a religious exercise and we sing a few hymns and we listen to some praying and we participate in praying and then we have some sermon and then we just kind of go our way. We're coming to the Father through the Son in and through the power of the Holy Spirit today. In other words, it's a sublime and blessed reality of the Christian faith. Notice what Paul goes on in with verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Again, he's writing to Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Brethren, this isn't isolated to one or two places in the New Testament, but rather it is scattered throughout the New Testament. So going back to John's gospel, John chapter 4, whether the woman would have understood all of this in the same way or not, she would have went once the light went on, but the reference to the Father in verse 21, the reference to coming to the Father in spirit and truth in verse 23 shouldn't shock John's readers. No one has seen God at any time, John 1:18. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of what? The Father has declared him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So now when Jesus embarks on these categories, when he's discussing biblical worship or true worship with this Samaritan woman, you're supposed to follow along. You're supposed to get it. You're supposed to understand. Yeah, the Samaritans were wrong. The Jews were right insofar as it goes, but Christianity is the highest expression of the worship of our blessed and triune God Most High. That's Jesus' point with this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Gregory of Nazianzen, not on this passage, but in general. He says, this then, and parents, listen to this. This then is my position with regard to these things. And I hope it may be always my position and that of whosoever is dear to me. Not just parents. All of us have some sort of connection familially or friend-wise. Listen to what he says. I hope it's always my position, and I hope it's always the position of everybody that I know and love and hold dear, to worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, three persons, one Godhead, undivided in honor and glory and substance and kingdom. I don't know about you, brethren, but as we proceed in the 21st century with increased opposition, not just in Myanmar, but in North America as well, if it comes to the day when they outlaw Jesus Christ, may God raise up outlaws for Jesus Christ. Those who confess, those who profess, and those who will live and die for this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord Christ is telling this woman something that the church needs to grab hold of. Our God is triune. The church, not just as individuals, but collectively or corporately, comes to the Father through the mediation of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And John the Apostle wants you to understand not only the gift that has been given to you, but he wants you to know the giver who has given that gift to you. He not only wants you to receive that full and abundant free grace and salvation, but he wants you to look beyond that to the God who's granted it, to the Father who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to the Son in whom we have redemption through his blood, and to the Spirit by which we are sealed and guaranteed unto our final inheritance. This is how Paul proceeds in Ephesians 1. It is praise to the triune God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He then rehearses the Father's role in election and predestination, the Son's role in blood atonement, and the Spirit's role in applying that accomplished redemption by the Savior. In other words, brethren, we are Trinitarian through and through. Our God, the living and true God, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Back to our text, notice what Jesus says to this woman. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then notice, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. See, there are theological traditions that have a problem, at least practically, with this passage. They don't teach or preach that God is actually seeking worshipers. If a few happen to stumble into the camp, that's okay. He'll accept them. But in terms of an active program, an active mission of propagation, an active collection of sinners, because we're not devoid of John chapters 1 to 3. It's not the case that there's actually pure people out there seeking God in this fashion, right? God seeks such, so what does God do? God, by his grace, creates such. He does so, according to Jesus in John 3, via the new birth. He causes sinners to be born again. And when they're born again, the reflex action is that they look to the enthroned Christ. Not enthroned on his throne, but on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That in the context of just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So God is seeking such to worship him, and that there is none that are such, God undertakes. Salvation is of the Lord. And if you want a good, clear description of what those wretches look like prior to the new birth, prior to their faith in Jesus, that's John 3, 19 to 21. So we don't interpret John 4, verse 23 as if, you know, all we got to do is go out there and canvass the neighborhood and find those people that really want to worship God the Father through the mediation of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Once we find them, we welcome them to the Christian church. That's not what it means in terms of God seeking. But the fact that God is seeking, and thus God is making through the preaching of the gospel, through the granting of the graces of faith and repentance, through the new birth, the fact that God is doing that gives the church today great impetus to go out on His behalf and to proclaim the gospel. In other words, what is the reason for which the world has been created? God's glory, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He's glorified in creation. He's glorified in providence. He's glorified in redemption as well. And so for us as the people of God who know their triune God, it is incumbent upon us to go therefore and to preach this truth that the Lord Jesus expresses in this passage. So the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And this idea of a seeking God shouldn't surprise anyone, should it? I mean, it does unfortunately surprise some, but it shouldn't surprise anybody who has an inkling of familiarity with the Holy Scripture. What happens after Adam and Eve sin? They run and they hide. They hide amongst the trees that God had made. They hide their private parts with leaves. God finds them. God covenants with them. God promises Messiah to them. God kills animals and clothes them with the skin. God then, responding, not the way that we respond, I speak in the manner of men, but responding to the Tower at Babel in chapter 11 of Genesis, makes this covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. You see, we serve a seeking God. Jesus makes this same observation with Zacchaeus. Remember that wee little man who wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus, but he was too short? Or as the book by Lindau says, he was too little. So he shimmies up into that sycamore tree and he gets a vision of the Messiah. And Jesus stops at the base of the tree and Jesus says, "Come down, I must eat at your house today." So Zacchaeus comes down the tree. That's a good lesson for all other would-be Zacchaei. When Jesus commands, obey. When Jesus says, "Come down the tree," come down the tree. When Jesus says, "Believe me," believe Him. When Jesus says, if you knew who it was who is speaking to you, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Listen to Him. Obey Him. Understand Him. But once Zacchaeus shimmies down that tree, what's the response of the fellows? They're upset. That's typical, isn't it? Man gets upset at the display of God's grace. Zacchaeus was a wretch. Zacchaeus was a bad man. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a horrible specimen of a human being. What does Jesus say to all of the detractors there? He says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In the calling of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees are all up at arms because Jesus is hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors. What's He say? I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call the sinners to repentance. So that is what we find in this passage. God is a seeking God. And then Jesus summarizes with verse 24. God is spirit. Notice, not the Father. Father is the object of worship according to verses 21 and 23. Now He moves to God, and He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. Spirit is singular. Essence is singular. Substance is singular. The simple essence of God Most High, and yet three subsistences or persons, Father, Word or Son, and the Spirit. Christ says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice the must-ness there. This isn't open for your interpretation. Well, you know, I kind of like the gods of the Hittites. I kind of like, no, there's one true and living God. And guess what? That one true and living God specifies, demands, dictates, and commands how we're supposed to approach Him. I know it seems odd that a universally glorious, wonderful, unparalleled, sovereign being wouldn't consult us on how to worship Him. But that's how it goes. He calls us to be obedient. He calls us to come to Him through the Son in the Spirit. He calls us to exercise that privileged access we have in a distinctly and robustly Trinitarian way. Our worship is of the true and living God. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now notice finally and quickly the messianic hope expressed by the woman. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Say, well, Pastor Butler, you said she only believed the first five books of Moses. She rejected the prophets. There's enough in the first five books of Moses, the five books of Moses, to promise Messiah. Genesis chapter 3. Although the language of Messiah is not present, the concept of Messiah is present. The whole typology of Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah, take the son that you love, your only son, and offer him up as a sacrifice. Isaac is bright enough to realize, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we've got everything but the sacrifice. What's Abraham say? He says, the Lord will provide. When the angel stays Abraham's hand, what do they see? They find a ram in the thicket, and that suffers under the knife instead of Isaac. You have the promise of the prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. That woman had a messianic expectation. Now think about the irony. Think about the irony. She is speaking to the Messiah about the Messiah himself. She says it in this way. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. The next phrase, who is called Christ, that's not her. She's not interpreting for Jesus. That's John interpreting for us. When he comes, he will tell us all things. That's her expectation. That's her hope. That's her understanding. In terms of her approach to the five books of Moses, there is a man that will come that will explain all things. How does Jesus respond? I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. There's a fellow that pretends to be a Christian preacher. Notice I didn't say pretends to be a Christian. I don't know the man's heart. I cannot judge the inward being. But he pretends to be a Christian preacher or teacher who claims that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah when he was in his earthly ministry. Yeah, he does, right here, absolutely, positively. But it's intriguing that the language Jesus employs here. You've probably heard the name of God as Yahweh. Yahweh refers to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. God reveals himself from the bush as Yahweh. I am who I am. You see this emphasis in the prophet Isaiah in instances where he underscores the God of Israel with reference to this I am. Guess who else does that in the Gospel of John? He does it in Matthew as well, but he does it profusely in John's Gospel. He uses the same language. If you're using the New King James, notice that the he is in italics. That means it's supplied by the translators. Jesus literally says to this woman, I am. Again, did she understand the full significance of this? She should have. She had the book of Exodus, but we'll give her a break for just a moment. But in terms of that emphasis throughout John's gospel, it comes up over and over again. Look at John 6 and verse 20. Some commentators don't like this one being invoked, but Jesus is walking on water, so I think it's fair. Notice in John 6, 20, but he said to them, it is I. Literally, I am. Do not be afraid. Look at John 8. And if you're not a believer here this morning, I would imagine that's uncomfortable whenever you hear me say that. Oh, he's picking on us again. I wasn't always a believer. I didn't seek God. I wasn't, hey, Lord, take me. Here I am. No, that's not it. God who seeks worshippers who worship him in spirit and truth, by grace makes them. By grace produces them. But the point of this little statement, if you're not a believer here this morning, feel the weight of verse 24 in John 8. He says, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Christ says to reject him, as the Bible sets him forth, is to choose damnation. It is to choose hell. Notice he repeats this in verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that, what is it? I am. When you lift him up, what? In crucifixion. Because the crucifixion leads to the resurrection, which is the vindication of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then notice in John 8 at verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice the response. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, as bad as the religious leaders in the first century were, they didn't typically just stone somebody who had a different opinion religiously. They did, however, stone somebody who claimed to be I am, who claimed to be God Most High. And then one other intriguing passage is at the arrest of our Lord Jesus. Notice in chapter 18 at verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and notice, fell to the ground. Did they have all the understanding? No, but they were in the presence of God Most High. And persons in the presence of God Most High don't put their arms around his shoulder and treat him like a fellow or an equal. They fall down as dead men before him in his holiness and in his glory and in his blazing majesty. So Christ answers this woman in the affirmative, and he uses the language of divinity. I who speak to you am. I am. Now in conclusion, we'll end quickly. First, let's not forget the provision of living water. We didn't spend much time on the first half of this section this time around, but that's the context, the provision of living water. Remember verse 4 tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. That's true according to his humanity. You don't get from Judea to Galilee without going through Samaria. But he had to go through Samaria according to his divinity. There was divine necessity. He had to meet this woman. He had to speak to this woman. He had to direct this woman unto the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. He had to do this. Why? Because he's a seeking God. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The provision of living water is a real offer. It is a real blessing. It is a real promise of God Most High. It's not empty. It's not hollow. It's not fake. It's not some sort of a play on the part of deity to try and mock his creatures. No. If you would have known him who speaks to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you this living water. You see how easy that is? This is why we talk about the simplicity of the gospel. It wasn't simple for Jesus. The Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. The Lord Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly. The Lord Jesus went to the cross. He suffered shame and curse and judgment and punishment. All of that for us men and for our salvation. But in terms of us, what is it? Take the living water that you've been offered. Take the living water that you've been offered. Receive the gift that God provides to needy sinners. Why will you tarry? Why will you wait? Why will you reject? Why will you say, oh no, I don't want the living water. I much prefer hell and damnation and Satan and sin. Give me all the bad things that you could possibly come up with, God. Give that to me. The fact that you're in a Christian church this morning underscores in my mind at least some semblance of an appreciation of who Jesus Christ is. And if Jesus Christ is the offerer of living water, and if Jesus Christ says to persons, believe me, then may I say, believe him. Look to him in faith. Look to him in according to John 3, 14 to 16. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As well, with reference to worship, the true worship of the living God, the Lord Christ specifies its triune. I don't think it's a stretch to say that Jesus is teaching this woman what our confession of faith puts in chapter 2 in paragraph 3. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Again, it's not spelled out that way in the technical jargon, but where do you think the divines got it? They got it from encounters like this. They got it from teaching like this. They got it from asking the Bible. What does the Bible say about the true and living God? The Bible says this true and living God is one divine essence. And in this one divine and infinite essence, there is three subsistences. There are three subsistences: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what they calculate or articulate in the confession, but it rightly reflects what our Lord Jesus says to this Samaritan woman who had a huge sin issue and ultimately comes now to the water of everlasting life. God Most High is seeking. God Most High is glorious. God Most High has sent the Son of His love. Believe in Him and you shall be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the hour has come. The life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has occurred. And we know that brings the superior new covenant. And this isn't just conjecture. The apostle says it in Hebrews 7. It's a new covenant built on better promises that affords a better hope and is in fact a better covenant, because Jesus is the surety of this covenant. God, we pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the preaching of the Word of God today, that wherever sinners hear of Christ, they by grace would believe on Him and would have everlasting life. Do that for your glory. Do that to magnify your power and display your sovereignty. Do that in our own midst so that we would respond with praise and worship and adoration and gratitude to our great God who has brought salvation to people. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the great privilege that is ours of worshiping the true and the living God. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's close by singing a doxology of praise to that God on page 568. Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day, for the house of worship, for the church of Christ. We thank you for the people of God, and we pray that you would bless this day and cause us to reflect upon your goodness and your kindness. And may we enjoy the sweet fellowship of the saints, and may you be glorified. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may be seated for a brief time of meditation.